would ask the kids what God's name was. Old kid says, Andy. So, where did you get that? And he says, Andy walks with me and he talks with me. So, anyway, let's move on. I would like to talk today about a bunch of questions that are asked in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, which were answered in the Old Testament years before. You know, there's about 500 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. 500 years when God never gave any written word. And yet when you get to the New Testament and begin to read it, it ties up so beautifully with the Old Testament. And I just like to tie the two up together as I preach the gospel. And the reason for that is very simple. I want people to understand that this is the Word of God. This was no 66 different books written by a bunch of different authors that, you know, you can look at it and you can dig some pretty neat things out of it and things like that. No, this is the book that God had His Holy Spirit inspire people to write. And each one that writes, writes exactly what the Holy Spirit told him to write. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. In the first chapter of Genesis, we get the story of, oops, I got the wrong notes there. Where'd that come from? I'm afraid you've heard that sermon before. Let's start this way. This is much more like what I was thinking. A king was promised to Israel way back in the end of the book of Genesis. And this king was promised when Jacob, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, was given his blessing to his 12 sons, the patriarchs of Israel. And when he was talking to Judah, given the blessing for Judah in Genesis 49, 10 and 11, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter was the thing that a king held that symbolized his authority, his kingship, his monarchy. He was the one. And so it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh, if it's roughly translated, and it's very hard to translate in English apparently, but it means the one to whom it belongs. So he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until the one to whom it belongs comes." There was a king coming to whom the scepter belonged. That was promised to Judah. It was promised he would come through him. And as this goes on, it says, "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So I wanted to talk today about Shiloh, if you will, that king that was promised. And there are several questions asked in the New Testament, and I didn't try to get them all. For one thing, it's Memorial Day, and I know you want to get out by at least 2 o'clock. And so I didn't want to take too awfully long. But I did pick out some questions that would kind of help me preach the gospel from the Old Testament, if you will. In Matthew 2:4, you remember the story, the Christmas story, and how the three magi were coming to find and to worship the new king, the king of Israel that was born. And they came and they asked Herod, "Where's the new king?" And Herod was like, "King, I'm king." And Herod was really upset about this. And he wanted to know when that king was due, because he wanted to get rid of him. He didn't want any competition for his throne. And so in Matthew 2:4, Herod inquired of the Jews where the king of the Jews was to be born. And the answer was given him from the Old Testament by the Jewish leaders. And that answer was Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Well, you get several things here. Not only do you get exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born, this King of Israel, but you get that his goings forth were from old, from everlasting. So it tells you this, that the Lord Jesus Christ existed from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ was an eternal person. And this one was to come to earth and be born as a human king of Israel in Bethlehem, Judah. As we move on through the scriptures in Luke chapter 1, an angel came to Mary to announce that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And I'm just going to read Luke 1, 30 to 35. And if you want to try to keep up with me in the scriptures, you can. But I'm going to be looking at about 30 different verses or so, I'm guessing. And if it takes a minute to look up each one of those, that would be 30 of my 35 minutes. So I'm not going to try to wait for everybody to look at it. If anybody wants to know what scriptures I gave, well, come get my notes afterwards. You're welcome to them. In Luke chapter 1, then, verses 30 to 35, "Then an angel said to her," Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary's response was a question. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" How can I have a baby when I don't have a husband? How can this be? And the answer is found in the Old Testament. First of all, if you look at Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm going to admit that's a little bit controversial. Some people say that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally believe that it is. I believe it's symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't want to accept that one, look at Psalms 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So God said, it's my son, not some man's son, it's my son. He says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." That's what he says to his son. He's going to be king of not only of Israel, but of all the whole world. So he says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So this is consistent with what the angels told Mary in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." In other words, God's going to work a miracle, and he's going to put that baby in your womb. During the Lord's ministry, when he was here on the earth, John the Baptist was imprisoned for his faithfulness to God. He spoke to somebody else about their illegitimate marriage. Somebody had stolen somebody else's wife. And he spoke to him, and it happened to be Herod. And Herod's wife was upset about it, and she got him to put him in prison. And so John's sitting there rotten in prison, and he's been preaching all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah who's coming to set up the kingdom of Israel. And he's saying, this is wrong. The King of Israel is here, and I'm rotting in prison for preaching about him. And He ought to come and set me free. And finally, John, in his depression, and believe me, prison can be a very depressing place. I visit a lot of people in prison, and sometimes they're very depressed, sometimes they're more upbeat, but it can be very depressing. And so John sent two of his disciples, and they were to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" In other words, have I been wrong all along? You're not that king that God promised. You're not Shiloh. You're not really the one. Should I be looking for a different Messiah instead of you? And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And that very hour, he, the Lord Jesus, cured many infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered in verse 22 and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What did he say? He said, "Go tell John that you just watched me do everything the Old Testament said I would do. You just saw me do everything that the Messiah was supposed to do." Who but the Messiah could have done? Who but the Son of God could have done what the Lord Jesus Christ did? Isaiah 35, 4 to 6 says, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing." So he says, "Go tell John, I just did all that. Now John should know, yes, I am the Messiah." And then he said to John, "And blessed is he that doesn't get offended at me. John, don't get upset. I'm God. I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing what's best." In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, the Lord and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee when a storm came up. And starting with verse 23, "Now when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him, and they awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." The Lord's mastery over the wind and the sea caused the people that were in that boat, probably the other passengers, maybe even some of the disciples, said, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Can you look out there today and say, "Hey, this is Memorial Day, stop the rain"? But the Lord Jesus Christ could be on a boat which was about to sink because of the raging of the waves and everything, and he could look out there and say, "Peace, be still." And the rain stops, the wind stops, the waves stop, and the sea's in a perfect calm. Just like that. Who else could do that but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who else could do that but God? Who can this be, they said, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, the Old Testament has the answer to that question too. Psalms 95, 3 to 5, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." What does it say? He says God made that sea. He understands everything about its physics. He understands everything about its atomic makeup and its molecular makeup and so on and so forth. He knows everything, and he knows exactly the right thing to do to simply calm it down. He is the creator of the earth and the sea. You know, folks, today people will argue with that. They'll tell you that this Bible is not the Word of God. The story of creation that's in the Bible, it's just something somebody made up. Or it's something God gave us because people were not capable of understanding what really happened back then. Is my God that kind of a liar? No. God told us exactly what he did, and he made the sea also. He is the creator of the earth and the sea. Or if you want, look at Psalms 89:8-9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves arise, you still them. Who could this person be in that boat? Remember that little song we used to sing? A little ship was on the sea. And how the Lord stood there, and as master of the ocean and the sea, he tells it, peace be still. And it settled down. It says, you rule the rage of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And check out Psalms 107:23-30. This one's really neat. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. You're in this little boat, and believe me, they didn't have the big ships we have back in that day. They're in this little eggshell floating on the Sea of Galilee, and God stirs up a wind, and boy, it looks like that wave is all the way to the sky. And here it comes, and surely it's going to swamp us. And it comes by, and somehow we float right up the top of it, and then we start dropping, and we drop, and we drop, and we drop. And that's what he's saying. He says, they mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. And those sailors, it says, their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They get so dizzy. They stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wits' ends. What are we going to do? They start lightening the ship. They start doing all these things to try to save themselves. And then somebody gets bright. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distress. He calms the sea so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. He is the ruler of the sea. Why? Because he's God. He's the creator of the sea. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he asked his disciples, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus, the Son of Man? Simon Peter answered in verse 16 and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's totally consistent with the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice it keeps coming up, that throne of David, that throne of David, that throne of David. To whom it belongs? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He was not only the Son of God, folks, he was God the Son. This Lord Jesus Christ that came down to this earth was the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God, second person, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one that was expected, the one that was going to be the king of Israel. When the time came for Jesus to offer himself as King of Israel, after his 2.5 years basically of ministry on the earth, proving who he was by fulfilling all these Old Testament scriptures, and believe me, we've only touched a few of them. But when that time came for him to offer himself to the nation of Israel as the King, the Messiah, the Christ, he sent two of his disciples to get a donkey. Mark 11, 1-5. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'What are you doing? Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. You know what that is? That's making yourself a horse thief. Walk up to somebody's colt tied there on the street, and you start untying it to take it away. Jesus didn't just say, "Go knock on the door and ask if you can have it." He says, "Go get it." Why did he say that? He was presenting himself as King of Israel. He was the King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, come to set up his righteous kingdom, presenting himself to Israel as the King. He says, "Go get that colt. It's going to be over there, tied up at such and such an address." How did he know? How did God? He just knew. And he says, "Go get it." And he says, "If anybody does happen to mention that you're being a horse thief, just tell him, 'The master has need of it. The King of Israel, the Son of God, has need of it. Just take it.' And if they start an argument, just say, 'Hey, the Lord needs it.'" It took a lot of faith to do that, you know. They did it. Some of those who stood by there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt? Who do you think you are?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread it on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Shiloh, the King that was promised. Blessed is he. He's coming in the name of the Lord. He's the one to whom it belongs. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A direct fulfillment of Zechariah's promise. Prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And what was that first promise about Shiloh? Remember what it said? Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine. There from the very beginning in Genesis, that there was going to be a donkey and a donkey's colt that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed his own. After Christ came into Jerusalem, he began cleansing the temple and throwing out the merchants and the money changers, tipping over their tables and spilling their money all over the floor. And here they are crawling all over the floor, chasing their nickels and dimes. Actually, they chased their pennies, and a penny was a whole day's wage. And they were scrambling to get all their money, and he got the temple cleansed, and it says, and he began teaching right there in the assembly, in the temple. I mean, you know, do you ever just walk into somebody else's church, go up to the podium and start preaching? Not exactly what would be acceptable. Somebody might come and say, "Who told you you could preach here?" That's what the Lord did. Why? Because he was the one who was wonderful, counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He could come there and he could do it because this was his Father's house. And he walked into his Father's house and he said, get this stuff out of here. You're making my Father's house nothing but merchandise, like Christmas gets made sometimes. You know, all the merchants, are they interested in the Savior? Well, some of them are. But there's an awful lot of people that are interested in the money. And that's what was going on here. And Jesus says, this is my Father's house. Get this junk out of here. By what authority are you doing things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus didn't tell him who gave him the authority, but the Old Testament does tell him. If you look in Ezekiel 21, 26 to 27, the Lord says of the ruler of Israel, not himself, the rulers that were in place of the rulers of Israel wrongfully, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. What was Shiloh? Him to whom it belongs. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Who gave the Lord Jesus Christ the authority to walk into the temple and start teaching the people? God himself. I will give it to him. After the rulers of the Jews arrested Jesus, they convinced the people to demand that he be crucified. What a fickle bunch of people. You know, just a few days before, a very few days before, they were walking beside him, taking off their coat and laying it in the way so that the donkey would ride, walk on a carpet instead of on the street. Remember the old story of Sir Francis Drake, and I think it was Queen Victoria, and he was walking her down to some dinner or something, and they came to a mud puddle in the street, and he took off that fancy jacket that all those guys, military man, you know, Admiral Sir Francis Drake, took off that big red jacket and he laid it in that mud puddle and let the queen walk across. That's what those people were doing when the Lord Jesus Christ came in, and they put their garments on the donkey so he could ride on it, and others strewed their garments in the way, and others put palm leaves down. They were bringing him in on the red carpet, so to speak. Now what is it? That the rulers of the Jews have convinced them to ask that he be crucified. My religion changed in 3 or 4 days, folks. All the way from this is the King of Israel to this is an imposter, a bad man. We got to get rid of him. Crucify him, crucify him. Well, that's what happened. Luke 23, 20 and 24, 22, 20 through 24. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, Pilate's already talked to Jesus. As a matter of fact, folks, the Jews gave Jesus a trial. And you know what they condemned him for? They condemned him because they asked him, "Who are you, the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." They condemned him for saying who he was. They took him to Pilate, and Pilate examined him, even by scourging. Pilate examined him, and Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him. So Pilate sent him to Herod, because Herod was in town. He was another king. And Herod examined the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sent him back to Pilate and said, "There's nothing worthy of death in this man." And now Pilate, for the third time, he stands before the people, and they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. What do you want me to crucify this innocent person for? What evil has he done?" The Old Testament answers that. Psalms 45 insists on Christ's holiness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Isaiah 53 insists on his innocence. And they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich at his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Notice he wasn't a transgressor, he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was not dying for anything that he did wrong. Pilate declared him innocent. Pilate's excuse for crucifying him was to put a sign up there that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We've conquered the Jews, we'll crucify their king." That was Pilate's logic for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he was going to justify it when he wrote up the report. He's the King of the Jews, we've conquered him, we'll crucify him. It was a little different with God. God says, "My son is absolutely innocent of anything, and he is going to die for the sins of other people." And so it says, "He shall bear by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Early in that chapter, it's all we like sheep have gone astray. That's me, folks. That's you, folks, all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Colossians, I think it's the second chapter, might be the third, I can't remember exactly what. It says that he took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us and nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. What does that mean? Pilate put up a sign saying, "This is the King of the Jews, we're crucifying him for that." God says, Jesus just takes that sign away, and he puts up a different sign. You know what that sign is? He says, it's the Ten Commandments. He says, "I'm dying because you broke the Ten Commandments. I'm dying because you sinned. I'm taking your sins on myself, and I am the sacrifice for your sins. My death is your death, and when I die, that's the payment for your sin." You know what? If a man dies, they can't get him anymore. I get a kick out of it. Sometimes people get life in prison three times over for a particularly heinous crime. Or maybe they could have killed three people. And they get three consecutive life in prison sentences. And I get a kick out of it. How can you serve a consecutive life in prison when your first one is done and your life is done? There is no more to serve. The scripture says in another place, you know, when a man dies, that's the end of the issue. Well, folks, the Lord Jesus died, and that's the end of the issue. While he hung on the cross, Jesus asked a rhetorical question. By rhetorical, what that means, if any kids are interested, what a rhetorical question means is that he's not asking it because he wants to know the answer. He's asking it because he knows the answer and he wants you to think about the answer. A rhetorical question. Jesus asked a rhetorical question while he was on the cross. It says in Matthew 27, 45 to 46, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' And that's said in my own particular pronunciation of Hebrew. And what it means in English is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did Jesus know why God forsook him? Hey, of course he did. It says so in the Old Testament, exactly why God forsook him. Jesus was asking that question because he wants me to sit there and look at the cross and watch my Savior hang there and see the sign he put up there that says everything bad that Bud Morris ever did. And he wants me to say, why was God forsaking him there on the cross? Psalms 22, verses 1 to 3 gives you the answer. Speaks directly to it. My God, verse 1 of Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? It says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. There was 3 hours of daylight on that cross. And in the night season, but you do not hear. I am not silent and you don't hear. Verse 3, but you are holy, O thou that inhabitest the throne of Israel. Why was Jesus forsaken of God there on the cross? Because a holy God had put the sins of Bud Morris on his Savior, my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sin bearer there. And God turned his back on his Son. He said, two pure eyes to behold iniquity. He turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ so he wouldn't have to turn his back on me. He turned his back on Christ because he was holy and of two pure eyes to behold iniquity. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Thank God. God raised him up again. Why did God raise him up again? He raised him up again, as Acts tells us, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Why was it impossible for death to hold him? Because death is the wages of sin, and the wages of sin were paid all the way. The whole debt is paid. It's not that he paid half of the way, and if I really struggle hard, he'll forget the other half. No, folks, it's completely paid. And the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me finish with one more question that was asked during Jesus' life. Mark 2, 1 to 7. And again he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the home. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Have you ever heard the Lord Jesus say that to you? Son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And they said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? How can this man be forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right about that. God answers this question in Isaiah 43:11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Further down, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus Christ, the Holy One who knew no sin, forgave sins, it was because he was God. The Son of God can forgive your sins, folks. And he's offering you today. He's offering to you today full and free salvation from your sins. You know, what's the point of this whole thing? It's to tell you that God knew all along, from the very beginning, that we would need a Savior. Our Savior, God sending His Son, and not plan B, it was plan A. That's what God intended to do all along. And when He started the Bible, He started writing about it right away. In fact, very early in the Bible, He says to the woman, "Your seed shall bruise the devil's heel." I said that backwards. Head. And His head will bruise your heel. Before the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God kind of passed over the sins of those who put their trust in Him because He knew what He was going to do. He was going to offer the righteous sacrifice for sins. You get that in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins which were previously committed. How could God forgive my sins? Only because the Lord Jesus Christ bore them. But He forgave the sins of people before that because He knew what He was going to do. And so He says, in His forbearance, God passed over those sins, but now it was to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, now that Christ is dead, I can understand why God could pass over their sins. And that's not the only place where it says that. Acts 17:30-31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Now that Christ has died for our sin, there is absolutely no excuse, folks. You stand and you're faced with a choice. Am I going to take the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers me because He died for my sins? Or am I going to stand there and tell God I don't need His help? I'm good enough without it. Because that's just about what it amounts to. You either say, I'm good enough, I don't need a Savior, or you take the Savior and say, thank you, God, for the salvation that You've given me. I beg You not to put it off till it's too late. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our God and Father, for all that You put in to lining it out ahead of time so that we would know when that Savior came that this was indeed the Son of God and the One who came to take away our sins. Lord Jesus, we just ask today, if there's anyone here who has not faced this issue, that they'll face it. They'll face it straight with You, our God, and they'll get straight and know that they are on the road to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.